certainly appreciate the chance to be back here tonight to continue our study. Appreciative of the fine singing, fine song leading that we've had in the meeting thus far. Appreciate the efforts that have been put forth by the song leaders and the excellently worded prayer that we heard this evening. And very effective, and I appreciate the efforts that are put forth here to encourage one another, to stimulate one another unto love and good works, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10. We're studying the book of Jeremiah, and tonight we get to the point when I laid these lessons out, it was difficult to decide where to put what. But I knew where I needed to start, and in the middle is the difficult part. But one of the things you see through the book of Jeremiah is a lot of attention given to the effect of false teaching. And it's appropriate that we study this because we look around us today, and one of the big problems that faces the people of God, and of course people scattered throughout religion in general, is the problem of false teaching. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 13, Jeremiah is talking about false teaching, false teachers, false prophets. And in that chapter, which we'll be looking at some statements that later, and we go through the course of the lesson, but I want to point out from chapter 23 and verse 13, if I remember right, where he talked about the false prophets of Samaria. That is, that affected, of course, the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel. And how that they had caused the people to err. They caused the people to err, and this is what happens. Behavior is affected by false teaching. People do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. For example, I invite your attention tonight to chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verse 5. And I have it on the overhead if you prefer to read from the screen. Jeremiah said, "I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Now I want you to let that sink down deeply into your ears. And I want you to consider that. Jeremiah is making the observation, he'd gone to different classes, you might say, of people. And this time he says, "I'm going to go to the great. I'm going to go to the what we would consider to be elite or the powerful. I'm going to go to them and let's see if they're different. Let's see if they're different. Let's see that if they're more careful." No, he said, "They with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." The point he's making, and this is clearly evident from the 12th verse of that same chapter, Jeremiah 5:12. The point he's making is that false teaching caused people to cast off the restraints of divine law. That's what the Bible does for us. It restrains us. It keeps us from doing things that we would otherwise do. But what if I could convince you, as did Satan Eve in Genesis chapter 3, if I could convince you that no, it's not so bad as you may have been told. It's not so bad as you may have thought. It's okay to tweak God's law. You know, we could add the word "not" to it. God said, "You'll surely die." Eve was able to quote the law. She was able to verbatim quote the law, but the devil said, "You will not surely die. God knows when you eat the fruit of the forbidden tree that your eyes will be open, you'll know good and evil, and you'll be as gods." And he sold that with words. He appealed to motive. And that's how people work today, and there are false teachers all around us. And some of us get into trouble a little bit for pointing out some of these errors. It seems that people would rather just not know. People would prefer to not know about false doctrine than to know about it, and I know why, because once a person has this knowledge, they are obligated to act upon it. They're obligated to treat people a certain way. The Bible has certain guidelines about how we deal with false teachers. The book of Jeremiah lists four classes of leaders. We could talk about different ones of these, but we're going to focus on the last two. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 26, it says kings and officials, that's their henchmen or their helpers, if they're doing what's right. If they're doing what's wrong, they're the henchmen. And then you have the priests and the prophets. And these are the four classes of people that Jeremiah describes. And that's pretty well what we see throughout the Old Testament in various situations and various times. But the priests and the prophets receive a lot of attention in the book of Jeremiah because they were the ones who were specially entrusted with providing spiritual instruction. That was their job. The role of the priest was to teach, and the role of the prophet was to teach, to preach. They were to speak God's word, but they failed. And this is the theme then of the book of Jeremiah on this point. They failed to do what God told them to do. Jeremiah 2:8 says, "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?'" In context here, the point is, they didn't ask, "What is the will of the Lord?" They were not concerned about the will of the Lord. And I tell brethren, the first question we ought to have when we hear something a little different to our ears, something that is a little new, the first thing that should come to our mind is this question. Now, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about that? He added, "And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." Those, did you notice, who handle the law? What does 2 Timothy 2:15 say? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God." We have the responsibility to be careful how we handle the law. Jeremiah 8 and verse 8 says, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us?' But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." And oh no, we can't use the word lie. We can't say the false prophet is a liar. You know, John said that one is a liar if he claims to know God and doesn't obey the commands in 1 John chapter 2. So I reckon we could say something like that. Jeremiah said it, and he said it repeatedly in this book. And so know that they're teaching lies and that this can be done in print, because you have the scribes who were penning these things, and they were penning articles, material, that constituted lies. They were contrary to the will of God. Of course, this is one of those passages here in chapter 5 in verses 30 and 31 that we've heard over and over in sermons, rightly so. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love to have it this way. But what will you do in the end? My people love to have it this way. Why do false teachers teach false doctrine? They tell people what they want to hear. There's big money in false doctrine. People make incredible amounts of money preaching false doctrine. I've told people many times before, I see why some brethren sell out. The dollars, and truly the term "sell out" needs to be taken literally in this connection. There's big money in false doctrine. And there are all these people out there always wanting to be told what they want to hear. These words in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 30 and 31 immediately precede a very important text, Jeremiah 6, the first few verses. This is the passage that I referenced last night where God says, "I'm calling down a sword," and He says, "Disaster is coming from the north." The Babylonian invasion is what He's depicting here. Some think, incidentally, if you ever get bogged down in such things as this, that the Scythians are under consideration in some of these earlier passages in Jeremiah. And I understand why the argument might be made, however it's a fallacious argument, because in Jeremiah chapter 4, He referenced the chariots. The Scythians did not use chariots. This is the Babylonians. This is a chronic theme through the book of Jeremiah. But notice that He's going in chapter 6 to tell them what's coming, and it's coming because my people love to have this false doctrine so they can live how they want to live and do what they want to do. And it hit me through the course of the study of Jeremiah. Jeremiah lays out some interesting characteristics of false teachers, things that you will readily see and recognize. And I want us to study those, and then we'll be making some applications. For example, in the passage that we just noted, did you notice that it said, "My people love to have it this way"? That is, the point is, the people like hearing that. False prophets then tell people what they want to hear. And incidentally, you may be thinking, well, you know, here we are reading about false prophets. These are back in the days of prophesying, and so they were called false prophets. Well, they're just false mouthpieces. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, Peter said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And he equated the two. So we can still profit from these things. It's a practical study. False teachers tell people what those people want to hear. This is just like 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Incidentally, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10 says to root out, to pull down, to throw down, to destroy, then build and plant. And it's been well pointed out, well observed by teachers of the Bible, that as in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, two-thirds of those components, those aspects of teaching God's law are negative in nature, so it was in the days of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 10. And it's not our job to argue with that. It is the reality. Anybody in the field of farming or construction, by the way, the terms in Jeremiah 1:10 are either farming or construction terms. Those in farming know that you can't just take seed and go out here in the woods and plant the seed and produce a crop. If it germinates at all, it will be quickly shaded out and it will die. That's what happens to your plant. No, there has to be some rooting up of whatever existing vegetation is there before you can plant. The same is true in construction. They do what's called a push out. You've got your big caterpillar, your big dozer that rolls in here, maybe a track hoe. And up where I'm from, and I live in Rockfield, Kentucky, and as my buddy down the road always says, they don't call it that for no reason. It's very rocky. You're going to see one of these big hammers on the end of the track hoe beam, but hammering the rock out a lot of times in order to be able to what? In order to be able to build. And so you see this terminology, we're familiar with that, but this emphasizes the fact that God's Word is by its very nature negative at times. And we must accept that and not argue with it, try to get around it. But the people, let me finish that, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the people in Paul's day had a problem too. They were a lot like the people in Jeremiah's day. Paul said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. In other words, they'll find and pay teachers who will tell them exactly what they want to hear, and will tell them only what they want to hear because they don't want to be upset. One person told me one time, they heard me preach a sermon, and they'd come to visit over at Parkway, and they came out and they said, you know, that sermon made me feel bad. And I thought that we were supposed to be able to go to worship services in order to feel good. And it wasn't long after that I wrote that little tract on feel-goodism. It is a movement. It's the charismatic movement of denominationalism, and the charismatic movement of denominationalism is the feel-goodism movement in churches of Christ. Well, sometimes it's good, I told the lady, sometimes it's good to feel bad. Sometimes we need to be made to feel guilty. There may be a reason why we feel badly after hearing a gospel sermon. There may be a good reason for that. Notice the second point. False teachers have a tendency to minimize or eliminate, in some cases, the consequences of sin. Sin is made to appear not so sinful. Paul said the law was given that we might know the exceeding sinfulness of sin, book of Romans in chapter 7. But this is what false prophets do. I don't have time to look up all of these verses, and we don't have to. I was taking notes and started writing down these things and started to seeing them so repeatedly in the book of Jeremiah. The verses in chapter 6 and verse 14, chapter 8, 11, 14, 13, 23, 17, 28, 8, and 9, and Ezekiel 13, 10 have something in common. This is where you see that phrase, peace, peace. And what did Jeremiah add at the end of those? When there is no peace. These prophets were saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Notice, for example, chapter 14, verse 13. This one is quite illustrative of this. But, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but will give you lasting peace in this place. When Jeremiah started preaching destruction, the message of doom we talked about last night, when Jeremiah started that work, false prophets rose up and countered his message. They said, Jeremiah is going around here and he's preaching this message of doom and gloom. He's telling us that there will be an invading enemy that will come, that will besiege the city, that will take the city and burn it to the ground and carry us all captive back to their homeland. That's not going to happen. You will not see the sword, or you will not have famine. There won't be any plague come upon us. No, that's what the false prophet said. That's what people wanted to hear. Peace, peace. Everything's good. Everything's fine. I have an illustration for you from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be invasion by the Babylonians and there would be 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10. You know, it's an interesting development in the book of Jeremiah. At first, like in chapter 5 and verse 12 and 14, 13, you see the false prophets say, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. He's saying that they're going to come here and take us. No, that won't happen. And all of a sudden, the Babylonians arrive. About 606, 605 B.C., they wiped out Assyria. That great and powerful nation, the Babylonians wiped them out. Had Egypt scared to death back a few years earlier. 612, Nineveh fell. 609 B.C., Carchemish was the staging ground for the battle with Egypt. And all of these things were taking place. People, you know, if they didn't have their heads in the sand, could see this. Obviously, they don't have the advantage of the media that we have today, but messengers were running around. News was out there. This was being known. And so they said, they won't come here. And all of a sudden, the Babylonians roll up at the city gates of Jerusalem. And they start taking people captive and carrying people off into captivity. And do you know what happened? They carried off the people and they carried off some of the treasure. And the people said, the false prophet said, they're here and we're going to have some trouble, but it's not going to last very long. That Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. And people like Hananiah, the prophet, this is over in chapter 28, verses 2 and 3 of Jeremiah. Hananiah the prophet said, I want to tell you something, people. The Lord of hosts has spoken to me. You know, I heard an institutional preacher one time, and I had a little exchange with him. I like him. He's an older gospel preacher, and I respect him in the areas he stands for the truth, but we have some disagreements. And I like to study whenever I have a disagreement with somebody on something that's pertinent, something that's a matter of faith. Matter of necessary belief and practice, and a matter of where we must speak as the oracles of God in order to be saved. I like to study with people on those things when we have differences. And he said on the radio one morning, he said, now what we do where I preach is we always speak where the Bible speaks. Well, they're not speaking where the Bible speaks. They have a host of human programs underway over there right now to this day. All sorts of activities, things they give people, pretty much whatever the people want, that's what they give them. That's not the work of God's church. The work of the local church is to follow the pattern that we have in the New Testament. Well, they'll say, we're speaking where God speaks. Hananiah said, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said that within 2 years, I'm quoting, 2 years, God would break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and he would return all of the articles of the temple. That's what Hananiah was running around preaching. He said, don't listen to Jeremiah. He needs to die. This is what false teachers do. And this is how they gain popularity, said. But you know what? Hananiah, after he took that yoke, you remember that God told, and we'll talk about this tomorrow morning, Lord willing, one of the symbols in the book, the yoke, that wooden yoke that was made of wood and straps, that Jeremiah made and put upon his own neck. Hananiah took that thing off of Jeremiah's neck and he broke it in pieces, physically. And he said, this is what God is going to do to the yoke of Babylonian captivity. He's going to break it in 2 years. See, they start crawfishing. They start backtracking. What is reality, though? Reality is that, for example, in Jeremiah 52 and verses 31 through 34, we see the history of evil Merodach in Babylon, releasing Jehoiachin after 37 years of captivity. We're up to 37. We see elsewhere in the books of the Bible, for example, 2 Chronicles 36, that from the Cyrus decree to the release of the Jews from captivity had been 70 years. That's what's explicitly stated there. What happened to Hananiah, the false teacher? Jeremiah prophesied and said, Hananiah, you're going to die now. And within 2 months, Hananiah died. That helps us to understand. There's another thing, and this seems so basic that it would seem like we wouldn't even need to mention it. False prophets just make things up. They just make things up. There's no basis for it in God's Word. There's no reason to say it, but they just say it. It's because it's a whim. It's a pure opinion. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16, it says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the Lord. That is, they just make things up. In verse 36 of that same chapter, the oracle of the Lord phrase had become completely insignificant. What do we say from 1 Peter 4 and verse 11? If any man, if we quote it right, we'll say, If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But what happens? Well, if a man starts inventing his own revelation, then every man's own word becomes an oracle. That's what happened in the days of Jeremiah. That's what happens because false teachers just make things up. Jeremiah said, you can't just say this is the oracle of the Lord. You know, everybody goes around saying, we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. Well, not necessarily. Some of them just say that. It's like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day that say, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. But listen, God said, if you're going to say that, you'd better speak my word faithfully. The one who has the dream, let him tell his dream. There's your false prophet. The one that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But the one who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. That's what he says there in that passage. And that's what we ought to do ourselves. This is God's word. The word that was put in the mouth of Jeremiah and the word that has been preserved on the pages of Holy Writ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We are to speak according to God's word. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we can make application today. Something else false teachers do is strengthen the hands of evildoers. You remember this verse from Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14? This is what the false prophets do. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. How do they do that? They do that by perverting God's word. They do that by changing the message so that it allows people to do whatever they want to do. The yoke of God's word is broken. It's sloughed off. It's thrown away. People don't feel any inhibitions about anything anymore. They have a fill-in-the-blank Bible. They just do what they want to do. And they say, we don't have to have Bible authority for everything. That's what happens. That's what error does. Error destroys and breaks down those restraints, those inhibitions, and people just start doing whatever they want to do. The Big Hillview Church, community church in Bowling Green, every year, and I've just reminded of this recently, they have what's called Godstock. The Godstock Festival, which they devote an extended period of time to absolute and utter foolishness. In the name of Jesus Christ, with their clown ministries and all sorts of activities. And that type of thing is going on. They've been reading from the same book, and it's not the Bible. They have books or something on this so that all these guys that are these big ministers of these huge community churches, these mega churches, will be able to gain in popularity and will be able to attract even more people, but it translates into more money. Because they are rich 9 times out of 10. They make hundreds of thousands of dollars because they're willing to tell people what they want to hear and give people what they want. You know, this is like Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Rick Warren figured all of this out. Now, he started all of this, basically. And he's a smooth operator. He's a smooth guy. But Rick Warren told people in his book, here's how you do this. You want to start a successful church in your community? Go door knocking and ask people what they would like to receive from their church. They'll say, we want good, wholesome daycare for our children. We want people in there like, you know, Christians who will be in there taking care of our children. We want daycare. We want Mother's Day out. You know, we want K through 6 education. We want this, we want that, we want our arts and macrame classes, and you know, the list just goes on and on. We want our auto mechanics classes, because, you know, people don't know how to work on their cars. Good luck anymore, you know. I grew up in the day when you took the old Chevy 350 heads off and you know, pulled the cam, the crank out of it, whatever you had to do, and worked on the thing and put it back together and the thing would run. I open the lid up on a vehicle today and I don't even know where to start. But they're teaching this, though, in these churches. Now, where is any of that in the Bible? Did they have, like, you know, chariot wheel replacement classes or something in Paul's day? I don't read anything about that. Done by the local churches. But that's what you have over there. And listen, they're getting away with this because they're teaching false doctrine. The Bible is not a part of their consideration. One Christian young man that I knew years ago, he went over there to see what was going on. And he said, you know, it was an interesting thing. He took a Bible with him. The Christian took a Bible with him. That's what we do, you know. We take our Bibles. And he said, he got over there and he said, nobody had a Bible. And he said, it was a novel concept for them to even think of bringing a Bible to church services. And this is how it goes and where it leads. It leads to more and more digression. Jesus told the disciples something that confused them in Matthew 16:6. He said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. And they started reasoning among themselves, trying to figure out what Jesus meant and where He was going with that. And later, they finally hit them. They finally figured out. You know, Jesus explained to them, you know, I'm not talking about the leaven of bread. Do you not remember the loaves and the fishes, the leftovers that you took up after the feedings of the 4,000 and 5,000? You know, you want to say hello? Why are you thinking in physical terms? And then they figured out that He was talking about the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, why is the leaven word used there? Leaven is used because it is the bacterial process that's going on during a leavening agent doing its work in a lump of bread is expansive. It's in a constant state of expanding. And so this is what Jesus meant by this, and He wanted them to reach the conclusion that they did. That's how error works. It just gets worse and worse. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, their word will eat as doth a gangrene or a cancer. Or in chapter 3 and verse 13 of 2 Timothy, Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you know what's worse about false teachers? They plant all sorts of false hopes. In Jeremiah 23, verse 16, Jeremiah said, they fill you with false hopes. And that's exactly what had happened to the people of his day, and that's what's happened to people in our day. In chapter 7, in verses 8 through 11, we see the great and glorious notion, you know, in the minds of the worldly people, of religious pluralism. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, that is in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. I'm watching you. Now these people would go out here and commit all these heinous crimes. They would burn their children and sacrifice to the god Molech and do things like that. And then they would march into the temple and they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I believe that's chapter 7 and verse 4. The temple of the Lord song. That was a song. Oh, we love the temple of the Lord. While they're burning, on the one hand, incense to the Baal, that Phoenician deity, the sun god. They're burning incense to him and honoring him, and they walk into the temple and say, the temple of the Lord. And so excited to be there. That's hypocrisy. And though what that is what we call pluralism. The concept of people, as the prophet said, their heart is divided. the concept of worshiping different things, different ones. Judah was known for its many altars to pagan deities. Paul went to Athens in Acts 17 and saw the city wholly given to idolatry. But the number of pagan altars built to pagan deities in Jerusalem was as many as the number of her streets, Jeremiah said. And of Judah's cities is another analogy. This is the spirit of ecumenism. What about some practices today? How do you feel? What's your initial response to the concept that we are saved by faith alone without doing anything? It's just a mental assent. It's a mental act. And once you've had that thought, then you're saved for now and forever. Is that not an appealing doctrine? That would mean that once you have been convinced by faith that God is, and you believe in Jesus, that it's pretty much over for you. You're done. You're through. You can pack it up. You're going to heaven. You don't have to worry about anything else. You don't have to do for God. You don't have to do for your fellow man, for your neighbor. You don't even have to treat your spouse right because you're saved. Now, the thing where I'm going with this is that not only do you not have any obligations from faith only, add to that one other very dangerous and damnable doctrine. That once you have attained this salvation by faith only, once you've accomplished that, now you're saved forever. And there's nothing that can change that. What a comforting doctrine, as it's been phrased, been described. Premillennialism provides a false hope. There won't be any physical kingdom on this earth. We're just studying the book of Revelation. You start making literal interpretations of the book of Revelation, of a river of blood flowing to the horses' bridles in the valley of Jezreel for 200 miles. Well, that won't work. The valley's not that long. There are all kinds of problems with that, but oh, people twist those and contort them and pervert them to make them support the doctrine of premillennialism or attendant theories. The grace unity doctrine that Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, Ed Fudge, and others started, that certain famous gospel preachers among us have perpetuated under another name, this idea we don't have to worry about sin. God's a God of grace. God's going to take care of sin. You know, you have the windshield wiper on the car. It starts raining, rain hits the windshield, and the wiper just automatically takes it away. Well, those windshield wipers are God's grace. Yeah, that'll sell all right because everybody wants to believe that. And it's just not true. No, we have to repent of our sins. And then we have the Romans 14 thing, you know, that came up. Somebody said, well, there are matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import embedded in Romans chapter 14. No, they're not. Romans 14 has to do with personal scruples. The exercise of those scruples, the right to exercise them, and how wrong it is for us to bind our opinions upon others. What about this no hell theory? There's one I'd like to be able to believe. You want to fill your church building full of people? Start preaching this no hell theory. The no hell theory is very appealing. You know, I really don't know what would motivate people. People say, well, but you have the motivation of people wanting to go to heaven. God's punishments, and I'm not too far off track here in making this point, because we've talked about Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. God's punishments, remember this, are all, and His rewards, are always equal and opposite. They're perfectly opposite each other, and they're perfectly equal to each other. That is, in their force, in their extent. That's why Matthew 25 and verse 46 says some will go away into everlasting life and others into everlasting punishment. Hell and heaven are perfect opposites. We need both encouragements. We need the encouragement of teaching about heaven. We need Revelation 21 and the depiction of heaven there. And we need the statement that John made there about no more crying, no more tears, no suffering, no death. We need that. And we also need the rest of that teaching that has to do with eternal punishment. It's a strong motivator. It's a great deterrent, what the Bible has to say about hell. I want to make a point tonight. This makes people mad. I've made it a point in preaching the gospel across the country in various places to make the point, if I'm dealing with false teachers, and he just worked out, of course, so perfectly in the book of Jeremiah in this study, that I wanted to integrate at least a few examples of this tonight, and we'll close with this point. Did it hit you in any of the things that we were talking about last night and tonight already that Jeremiah named the false prophets? Oh, we shouldn't do that. People will say, Tim, I hear that you call names. Well, that sounds like I'm calling them schoolyard names. What they mean by that is, they should say, I hear that you believe in identifying false teachers. Oh yeah, I'll quickly answer that in the affirmative. That calling names business is a way to skew that. That is prejudicial language. That's prejudicial language. He believes in name calling. That sounds like he's a preacher that runs around and calls people silly names or derogatory names to put them down or demean them. I've not done that, but I readily admit to naming the names of false teachers in situations where I see their influence is there, in situations where their influence may in time be there. Pasher, for example, the priest, was also a prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 20, the first six verses, Jeremiah said he prophesied lies, verse 6. That's what Pasher did. Pasher had Jeremiah beaten and placed in stocks. He intended harm towards Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, Pasher, God has renamed you. That's right. And by the way, Jeremiah didn't back down, did he? He's a no-compromise kind of guy. He didn't back down. He said, God has renamed you. Your name is Magor-Missabib. Now, why did he say his name was Magor-Missabib? Because that phrase means terror on every side. You're going to witness death and utter destruction of even your closest friends and family members. They will be slain and they'll be thrown out. Their dead bodies will lie upon the top of the ground. Birds will eat their flesh. Earth critters will eat some of it. They'll be dragged off or piled up in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and left to rot. That's throughout the book of Jeremiah. That was one of the punishments. In other words, your folks, your friends, they're going to die. And they're just going to be left out there. That's what he kept saying over and over. The word means terror on every side. Your name is no longer Pasher. Your name is terror on every side. Everywhere you turn, you'll be afraid. You'll be afraid if a leaf falls and hits the ground. That's what one of the prophets said about this time. And then he said, you're going to be carried to Babylon and you will die. Jeremiah named Hananiah. In Jeremiah chapter 28, this is the one that had prophesied that, no, there won't be 70 years of captivity. It'll only be two. It'll only be two. It's not so bad. Peace, peace. Jeremiah said, there's no peace, not yet. And he broke that yoke, you remember, as I mentioned before, off of Jeremiah's neck. And this is what he used to illustrate his object lesson, to illustrate that God would break the yoke of Babylonian control. Well, God said to Jeremiah, tell him that now what's going to happen is this yoke of wood will be replaced with a yoke of iron. And it's the yoke that I'm going to place upon you, taking you into 70 years of captivity. Now, sadly, what's going to happen for Hananiah is that because he caused the nation to trust in lies, that's the phrase in verse 15, his whole family would be cut off and he would die in just 2 months. Chapter 29, verses 24 through 32, a guy named Shemaiah is also named by and recorded. His name now goes into the record of history for as long as the gospel is preached upon the planet Earth. We can read the names of these men. There was a reason why this was done. Shemaiah was already in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah had sent by the hand of certain envoys of King Zedekiah a letter telling them what to do. He wanted them to understand, you're going to be here for a while. You're going to be, or rather there for a while. You're going to be in Babylon for a long time. Go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and plant vineyards. Go ahead and marry. Go ahead and have children. You're going to be there for a while. Well, this upset the false prophet Shemaiah. So he wrote a counter response. He wrote back to Zephaniah. And he told Zephaniah, he said, now what you need to do is go after these madmen prophets like Jeremiah. You need to speak out and tell the people to not listen to these madmen. Verses 26 and 27 of the chapter. Don't listen to people like Jeremiah. Well, that was the wrong thing to do. Jeremiah responded. Zephaniah somewhat betrayed that trust. Zephaniah read the letter from Shemaiah to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, here's what's going to happen. Because he preached rebellion against God, I've highlighted the different phrases that are used in these various verses. They preach lies, they preach rebellion against God. He would be punished, and his descendants would be cut off. Other men are mentioned, like Ahab and another Zedekiah, a Zedekiah who was a prophet. Chapter 29, verse 21. You know, it looks like Jeremiah believed in naming the names of false prophets. And he says, oh, we can't do that today. Well, Paul did. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, their word will eat as doth a canker, a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say concerning the resurrection that it is past already and overthrow the faith of some. You think about that, the content of that verse. He identifies the false teachers. He names the doctrine that they were teaching. And he points out the consequences of it. You do that today and it just makes people very upset. And there was a time when I used to worry about that. But I tell brethren that I have freed my mind from that. I don't care. I need to be responsible to speak where the Bible speaks. Truth lovers love that, and those who are compromisers don't. And guess which party, which group I want as my friends. I want my brothers and sisters who love the Lord, who love the law of the Lord, and are intent upon serving the Lord. So I'm not going to help you if you're trying to figure out new ways to win friends and influence people. But I can help you if you want to learn the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas is mentioned. His name is mentioned. Not as a false teacher, but as one who had left the faith. People needed to know about that. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Why did he name him? So the readers would have this knowledge. People need to know. John named Diotrephes. I thought he was the disciple of love. I thought he was the apostle of love. But in 3 John 9, he named Diotrephes. He also named a brother that people could have confidence in as well, Demetrius. But he named Diotrephes and said he loves to have the preeminence among people. Jesus chronically named the Sadducees and Pharisees, pointed out what they were wrong in, and warned people about the consequences of it. And this goes on and on. But you know, in Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said to the brethren at Rome, they needed to be very careful. He told them to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark, that is, identify and avoid. You know, one time a person said, I've got this figured out, Tim. Yes, the Bible does say that we need to identify false teachers. But it's only in a situation where the false teacher is a member of the church where you also are a member. I said, oh, where's an example of that in the Bible? And not only could I make my point by raising that question, I had a follow-up point. I said, you know, I just scanned my memory banks. In every case of identifying a false teacher, the false teacher was not a member of the local church where they were. Now, I don't believe that's significant. It does prove my detractors to be very wrong. It does demonstrate that, and that they haven't, as Daddy used to tell us boys, put your thinking caps on. They haven't put their thinking cap on. But, you know, what it does show is that they're wrong. The point is that we need to oppose error, and sometimes that involves identifying the errors. That's what Jeremiah did. But let's reflect a little bit. Think about what happened as a result of those false prophecies, false prophets in their work. The people were led down a disastrous road of ruin, spiritual and moral chaos and corruption as a result of what they were told. Today, when we're told things that are questionable, let us have the courage to challenge it. We don't want to be the kind of person that's looking for a fight. I tell people, my fellow elder at Parkway, he says sometimes, "Well, what trouble have you gotten into this week?" I said, "You know," I told him one time, I said, "That's always a funny question to me because I never go looking for it. It somehow comes to me." And the internet may have increased my difficulties, but because people from all over the world, you know, the Muslims get mad at me for what I say about the Quran. And so that can get a little bit rough sometimes. But no, I don't go looking for it, and we shouldn't go looking for trouble, but we need to be prepared to give an answer, speaking where the Bible speaks, and we need to oppose the error and the errors when we're called upon to do it. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian. You're not a child of God. And the lesson this evening, and of course these lessons are not geared that direction, and that's why we want to extend somewhat of an addendum in an invitation. We want to encourage you to obey the Lord. The Bible tells us that we must believe in order to be saved. Jesus taught that during His public ministry, and then we see that all through the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts, in Acts 7:16, for example, verses 30 through 33. When the jailer came out, and he raised the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was he told? He's told, "You need to believe on the Lord with all of your house." And what had to be done in order for that to happen? He had to hear the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And then the next thing we read is that they were all baptized. The accountable members of the jailer's household were baptized, verse 33 of Acts 16. We see faith. We saw baptism. What about repentance? Look at the repentance that is implied in the life of the jailer. He was doing what he was. But now look at his attitude as it's changed towards Paul and to Silas and towards the truth of God's Word. Repentance means a change of heart, a change of mind, turning. Jeremiah uses the phrase "turn" frequently. The people needed to turn. And we need to acknowledge our faith in the Lord, making what we sometimes call the good confession. Acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or perhaps for someone here this evening, you've done those things, but you've fallen away, brought shame and reproach back upon God's people, and you need to acknowledge your wrong. Need to deal with that so that you can be forgiven. And we offer to pray for you. There'll be someone here that will pray for you. But you know, let me remind you, we don't position ourselves, any of us, as intercessors in that capacity. No, this is not like the concept of Catholicism of some go-between between you and God. You can do that yourself. You can ask forgiveness for your sins yourself, but we're always happy to pray with you as we pray for you and to offer help in prayer. As I mentioned, the profitability of a good prayer, as we heard one earlier tonight led in our hearing. And that's what we're talking about. We don't position ourselves as being instruments between you and God. No one should think that way, but we want to help. And so we offer that invitation as well. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.